great to be here. I hope I don't continue my string of failures with this sermon. Last time I was here, Sandy, I was doing my own son's wedding. Last time I was in this room, because my middle son married a girl from Memphis, and I was here in November of 2002. And I'm glad to be back. And they didn't have as many friends as I do, because there weren't quite this many people here. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 8. We're going to start, since we're talking about how the cross changes our lives and shapes our lives, we're going to start by looking at how the cross converts us, how it connects us to Christ, how it begins to change our lives. And I'm going to read the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And I'm going to do that by reading Acts 8, verses 26 to 39. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice, and who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way, rejoicing. This is God's word. 2 points. Only two. Isn't that amazing? What the cross does and how it does it. The cross, number one, changes the very structure of our identity. And number two, it does that through a holistic grasp of substitutionary sacrifice. It changes the structure of identity, point one, through a holistic grasp of substitutionary sacrifice, point two. Point one. Point one comes from the very first part of this passage. This is actually something you have to read carefully in order to see how Luke depicts a vivid picture of an event with just a few strokes. And actually, what's happening here is a climax of everything else that's been going on in Acts chapter 1 to 8. Now, here's what's been going on in chapter 1 to 8. Jesus Christ says at the end of his life, both in Matthew 28 and also in Acts 1, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." And then, of course, in Acts 1, he says, "Go and take the gospel out and go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." And then in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit falls and they have the first essentially Christian worship service, and where they have the very first sermon in a Christian assembly after the descent of Pentecost of the Holy Spirit, the first sermon is not in any one language. All tongues, all languages, all races, all cultures heard the word of God, heard the gospel in their own language. A very, very, very deliberate way for God to say, no one racial group, no one culture, no one language has a leg up on any other one. No one is more sacred. No one is more foundational to Christianity. The gospel belongs to all cultures. It belongs to all peoples. Now, that was the message of Jesus, and yet, instead of the disciples taking the gospel to every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, instead of the disciples breaking out and planting churches everywhere and embracing all kinds of people and communicating with all kinds of people, they stayed together. And they just didn't get the idea. They didn't get they didn't act on what Jesus had been talking to them about. They stayed together, and they struggled. They were all Jewish believers. They struggled enormously with the idea of Gentiles even being equal brothers and sisters. And it's not until the beginning of chapter 8, when God brings a persecution into their lives, that they are forced to spread out. And how now you begin to see, finally, what Jesus told them to do. And now the Spirit of God has to forcibly push people out. Notice the very first verse. An angel says to Philip, go down that road. And then what does Philip see? Philip sees someone that a white Jewish middle-class male would want nothing to do with. And that is a sexually altered African CFO. This is a man who is a high, basically financial minister. He's like the chief administrator of Ethiopia. And he's black, and he's a eunuch. He's been sexually altered, sexually mutilated. This is the kind of person that Philip would ordinarily never have anything to do with at all. And the Spirit pushes him to say, stick with that person. Go near that person. And if you read it really carefully, do you notice a couple things? First of all, the Spirit says, stay near the chariot. Now, why would the Spirit say that unless the chariot was moving? And it also says, Philip ran to the chariot. Now, you realize what's going on. The Spirit is saying, there's a chariot moving on by. I want you to run alongside of it and talk to that man. There's no real opportunity to talk to this guy. This chariot's going by. And the Spirit says, the Spirit is constantly pushing and prodding and wheedling and cajoling and calling and driving Christians to reach out to people of different races, of different cultures. And it's like pulling a tooth. But the Spirit is constantly pushing. That's all of Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and 8. Just pushing and pushing and pushing. And saying, go up to that person who is utterly different. Philip, you see that sexually altered, racially different person? Speak to him. Stay near him. Do everything you can. Strain every nerve in order to stay near him. Now, why is the Spirit doing this? We're told in John chapter 16, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will take of mine. He will take my person and my work and my teaching. He will take of mine and manifest it to you. It's the work of the Spirit to make the work of Jesus Christ real to us. Why is the Spirit constantly coming after Philip and coming after the Christians all through chapters 1 through 8? It's because of the cross, as we're going to see here in a second. But here's why. The cross gives you a new identity. If you really, really, by the Holy Spirit's power, get the cross. I don't just mean believe it in some kind of general way, Jesus died for my sins. If the Spirit takes the cross into the center of your being, the cross, it'll change the very structure of your identity. And one of the signs of it is that you will want to relate to people that ordinarily, in your old identity, you'd want nothing to do with. So how does that work? One of the things I find ironic about living where I do, which is in New York City, is it is so interesting how, as different as modern, postmodern, secular people are, and that's what lives in Manhattan, they are every bit, actually, as works righteousness-oriented. They're every bit as legalistic. They're every bit as driven to build an identity on something they achieve, as the Pharisees, as the most religious and traditional people. Now, you see, in traditional cultures, how do you get an identity? You work very hard to follow the rules. There's rules, lots of rules. Rules for husbands and wives, rules for sons and daughters. There's moral rules, religious rules. And the way that you get an identity and you feel good about yourself in a traditional culture is you follow those rules. So it's performance-oriented. It's achievement-oriented. Ah, so you come to Manhattan, and there everything's relativistic, isn't that right? Who's to say what is right or wrong? We don't have any moral rules. That's right, and guess what? Because of that, modern secular society is a place that puts enormous pressure on people to achieve, because you're nobody unless you go out and decide who you want to be. And so you've got to get into a good school, and you've got to make money, and you've got to be a size 8, and you've got to do all kinds of stuff that in a traditional culture wasn't all that important. But we actually, in a sense, have to create an identity. We have to show the world that, you know, we count. We got to be somebody. It's incredibly competitive. And therefore, in both the most traditional and the least traditional places, you've got people who are building their identity on their performance, on their achievement, on what they do, on something. Now, everybody's different, you know. And some people choose this and some people choose that. But the fact is, everyone's got an identity factor. Say, I have that and I have achieved that and I've done that. And therefore, I should feel good about myself. Now, when you build your identity on something you do, some achievement of yours, you have to feel superior to the people who don't have your identity factor. If the main way you feel good about yourself is not that you're good-looking or not that you're rich or not that you're smart particularly, but you're a hard-working, decent chap. You're a hard-working person. You have to look down your nose at lazy people. People that aren't getting jobs. People that aren't working, you know, like they ought to. If you work like crazy to get into a good school, you have to look down your nose at people who aren't educated. Whatever your identity factor is, if you've built your identity on your achievement, and virtually everybody does, you have to feel superior to the people that don't have your identity factor, the other, capital O, those people over there. In fact, that's how you feel good about yourself. That's how you get an identity. That's how you feel valuable. Because you're not like those people over there. See? People who really identify with being politically and economically conservative feel like, I'm not like one of those liberal people. They're the ones that are wrecking the culture. And I want you to know, since I live in Manhattan, it's exactly how the liberals feel about the conservatives. Their identity is based on, I'm an open-minded person, and these bigots, they are ruining the world. See? And, of course, the people who believe in virtue say, it's these liberals, these relativists, they're ruining the world. And everybody, it's not just that, oh, I have my view, and I think the world would be better if people went in this direction. It's different. Your identity's involved in being conservative, or being liberal, or being smart, or being pretty, or being hardworking, or whatever. And therefore, it divides the human race. Because all, I think, identities that aren't based on the cross demonize people without your identity factor. But what if there was a whole new way of building an identity? What if you're saved by grace? Because instead of saying, here are the rules, follow them, and God will take you to heaven, what if instead God has come down and he has died on the cross and he has fulfilled all the requirements for you? And so now you're saved by absolute grace. And the only people who actually get it are not people who say, I'm better than these people over here, but people who say, I'm no better than anyone else. I'm a sinner that needs grace. Then suddenly you realize, because God loves me in Christ, not because of anything I do, but because of what he's done, that radically has to change your attitude. If you don't just believe in the cross, but the Holy Spirit has taken it down deep into the center of your being, so it's really why I know that I've got value, and why I know that I've got meaning, and why I know I've got hope, and who I really am, it removes the need to feel superior to other people, and it removes the basis for feeling superior to other people. It changes everything. Now, it doesn't... What's interesting is it renews your identity. And what's intriguing here, I just want to add this, though, briefly. Lamin Sane, who's a Gambian professor of missions at Yale University, has written a couple of fascinating books. He's an African Christian. When you read this, from what we can tell, the first African who becomes a Christian, okay, it's pretty intriguing to read his book, his latest book called Whose Religion is Christianity? What's fascinating about that book is he gives a defense of missions that you've never heard. You know, it's been very traditional for many years for people to say, oh, you Christians, you shouldn't, you Western Christians should not be taking your faith and your religion and trying to convert other people. That you have your culture, they have their culture. Lamin Sane says Africans want to say, oh, you realize how condescending that is? In other words, Christianity is yours, and it's not ours. Christianity is as much ours as it is yours because, according to the Bible, Christianity is not the function of one particular culture. But what the gospel of the cross comes into the life of anyone from any culture and transforms them inside their culture. So they are not, now, in other words, if you're Chinese and you become a Christian, you don't become American or you don't become European. You become a Christian person who's Chinese. A Christian, your Chinese identity is radically changed, but you are radically changed and your attitude toward non-Chinese people changes. And yet you're Chinese in your Christianity. Laman Sane puts it like this in his book. It's very, very intriguing. I'll read it, but I have to translate it. He's talking about the fact that in Africa in 1900, we had 9 million Christians. Today there's 380 million. 100 years ago, 9% of Africa was Christian, and now it's 50%. Christianity is growing 7 to 10 times the population in Africa, 4 times faster than Islam. There's now 25 million, for example, Episcopalians in Nigeria and Uganda alone, and there's only 2 million in America. How did that happen? How did that happen? Here's what Laman Sane says. The old religions provided rules rewarding good conduct and punishing wrong conduct, but they could not help us change. Christianity answered this historical challenge by a reorientation. People in Africa sensed in their hearts that Jesus did not mock their respect for the sacred, nor their clamor for an invincible Savior. And so they beat their sacred drums for him until the stars skipped and danced in the skies. And after that dance, the stars weren't little anymore. Christianity made Africans into renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. And here's what he's saying. It's pretty simple. Africans believed in supernatural powers everywhere. They always had. And they believed in right and wrong. Their traditional religions believed in right and wrong. But as Laman Sane said, there was a crisis. They couldn't live up to their own standards. What if Africans become secular? Laman Sane says secularism, the idea that, oh, there are no miracles and there is no supernatural and there's no demons and there's no angels and everything has a natural cause, that was absolutely destructive to their Africanness. See? It destroyed their Africanness. It says, oh, you know, all that stuff about demons and angels, that's all a bunch of hoagie. Everything has got a natural cause. And the relativism and the desupernaturalism of secularism would ruin Africans. It removed their Africanness. But Christianity, on the one hand, said, yes, there are evil forces. There is supernatural powers everywhere. But Jesus Christ on the cross triumphed over those evil forces. And Laman Sane says, when Christianity comes into my Africanness, it doesn't turn me into a European, it doesn't turn me into somebody who's Chinese, but I'm no longer the African I was. I'm a renewed African. My identity has changed. See? Am I still an African? Yes, but I have a certain distance from my Africanness. I don't look at non-Africans in the same way. I can't. Because there's a peace I've got. I've got an invincible Savior. I don't have to fear the dark anymore. It's almost like every single culture and every single life has got a storyline. But only in Jesus Christ will that storyline find a happy ending. But every storyline, as different as it is, finds a happy ending in Jesus Christ. Provided you don't just believe in the cross in some general way, but that the Holy Spirit actually takes it into the very center of your life, into the very center of your being. Isn't that amazing? Now, how that works out, we'll talk a little bit later after the break. We'll talk about how does the gospel keep on changing you. Because, nevertheless, the first thing is that the gospel of the cross changes the very structure of identity, provided you really don't just believe in a general way, but you're really born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? Point one was over. Point two begins. I believe that the second part of this passage tells us that the key to real conversion is when the penny drops and you get a holistic grasp of the meaning of substitutionary sacrifice. Holistic means it becomes intellectually coherent and existentially moving to you. And that's where you turn the corner, and that's where the cross converts you, and that's where the change comes. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me tell you the story of this eunuch. You know, you can actually, there's a lot of things, if you know something about history and something about the culture of the time, you can actually put together a fascinating story that this eunuch's life. Why was this man a eunuch? He was a high-ranking official. and you couldn't be a high-ranking official working amongst the royal families anywhere in the world at that time unless you were willing to be castrated. And the reason for that was because that if you were a royal person, of course, you were one of the power people. But if you were a commoner and you wanted to rise up into that elite circle and work constantly with the as an administrator, you want to be a high official working with the royal family, you weren't trusted. You weren't trusted working with the various royal families and all the various generations and the kings and the queens and the princes and the princesses unless you were willing to be sexually altered and become a eunuch, in which case then you could be trusted. And this was the way it was done. And therefore, if you wanted to be rich and you weren't royal, and if you wanted to be rich and you wanted to get power and you were just a commoner and you wanted to rise to the top, you had to say goodbye to family, say goodbye to descendants, in a culture in which family and descendants was everything. Now, again, I want you to know how ironic this is, because this is an old traditional culture, hierarchical culture. Thank goodness we don't live in a world like that anymore. And yet, I live in New York City, and I want you to know that it is almost impossible to maintain a family, to maintain even a boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, and get into the fast track to the top in almost any of these professions. It's the same things happens now. It's almost impossible to get to the very, very top and not essentially sell your soul to get that power at the expense of love relationships and stable marriages and stable families. It's almost the same thing. It's really weird. The more I thought about it. Now, here's a man who's made that bargain and is probably incredibly lonely and incredibly unfulfilled. And how do we know that? It hasn't worked. It hasn't given him the satisfaction. How do we know that? Because here's an Ethiopian who's gone to Jerusalem to worship. Now, commentators for years have said, this is weird. In fact, it's so weird. Now, we believe in the integrity of the scriptures, so I believe it happened. And that's a whole nother, that's another conference. Why do we believe the Bible? The point is, it is so far-fetched that there's many people who don't particularly believe in the integrity of the Bible who say this had to be made up. This couldn't have happened. This, somebody made this up. Do you realize how far it is? There are no interstate highways back then. Do you know what an incredible trip this must have been? How long this must have taken? How dangerous it was? Why would this man, who is an Ethiopian, go all that way just to Jerusalem to worship? And the only answer must be, he was hungry. He had heard about the God of Israel, or he'd read about the God of Israel. Obviously he was literate, and he must have heard about it or read about it, and he was fascinated, and he wanted worship, and he wanted God. You must be awfully hungry to come out of your culture, come out of your land, and take a trip like that. And he was on his way to Jerusalem to worship. But here's something else we know. See, you can piece all this together. Here's the other thing we know. He must have been turned away. He would have come literally thousands of miles, and he must have been turned away. Why? Because the Old Testament ceremonial law forbid any eunuch from going into the presence of God. No eunuch, no one who had been sexually mutilated could come into the presence of God. He would have come all that way, desperately seeking connection to the divine, and would have been turned away. And considering the spiritual hunger he must have had already, and having been turned away, can you imagine how deformed he must have felt? How unclean he must have felt. But on the way back, he's reading from the Isaiah scroll. And he's not only reading the Isaiah scroll, the passage we read him reading here is Isaiah 53. But if you're reading the Isaiah scroll and you're reading the servant passages, he absolutely, definitely would have read this passage, Isaiah 56. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. Imagine how he must have felt. First of all, he says, let no eunuch say, I am only a dry tree. Oh, that must have gone through his heart. See, he couldn't bear fruit. You're talking about a culture or a set of cultures in which the only way to have a name that is not cut off, the only way to leave a legacy, the only way to feel like you somehow are living on is to have sons and daughters. And yet here, God says, let no eunuch say, I am only a dry tree, because I will bring you within my walls, and I will give you an everlasting name better than sons and daughters. And he's sitting there thinking, what could that be? What are we talking about? And how could it be? I just got turned away. What is this God saying? Now he comes to Isaiah 53. Just as the Holy Spirit says to Philip, go get that guy. And what does he read? Here's what he reads. He's reading about somebody who has been cut off. Somebody who's been excluded. Somebody, and who can speak of his descendants? And it seems like this is a person who has voluntarily been cut off. Voluntarily excluded. Somebody who has essentially become a eunuch. Somebody who's become unclean. Somebody who's become a lamb. Somebody who's been slain. Who is this? And just at that moment, Philip comes up like this. Hi. I see you're reading. It's amazing. Yes. Do you understand what you read? No. Could I help? Yes. Who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And Philip says, it's Jesus. That in Jesus Christ, God has come as a leper for the lepers, as a eunuch for the eunuch. He became unclean so that you could be eternally clean. He was cast out so that you could be brought in. He paid the penalty for our sins. He stood in our place. He was a eunuch for you, so you never have to be a eunuch anymore in his sight. He became a sinner for you so that we don't have to be sinners anymore. He took upon himself our penalty. He took it so that now we can walk in, clothed in what he is, seen in Jesus Christ. Now, this is the language of substitution. And one of the things, God substitutes himself for us. He pays the penalty that we deserve. Now, the language of substitution is crucial to what the cross is all about and what the gospel is all about. And even though in that, let me just do a tiny sidebar for some of you who, this may bore, I'll only go 30 seconds. There are several models of the atonement. And people say, well, if we really want to understand what happens in the cross, there's these different models. There's the battlefield model. Christus Victor, that he, on the cross, overcomes the evil powers. And there's the marketplace model. He pays the ransom, and he pays us for our freedom out of prison and out of slavery. And then there's the law court model, that he stands in our place and receives the penalty due to us because of our violation of the law. And there's all these different models. Yeah, but my old professor, Dr. Nicole, who's still my old professor, very old professor now, but he's still around, Dr. Nicole used to say that substitution is at the heart of every model. Jesus goes into battle against evil forces for us and defeats them because we couldn't. He pays the ransom for us. He stands in the dock and takes our penalty for us. Substitution is at the very heart of every single one of the models. And when you understand that, and when you understand what he's done for you, and it's intellectually coherent and it's existentially gripping, that's the place where the change starts to happen. That's where the identity starts to change. That's where conversion begins to happen. Sidney Carton, Charles Darnay. Class, what book are they in? Tale of Two Cities. Thank you very much. Obviously, fresh. Yeah, okay. Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay look alike, but apart from that, they're very different. But they not only look alike, they love the same girl. And in Charles Dickens' book, The Tale of Two Cities, it's all about the fact that Sidney doesn't get the girl, Charles gets the girl, Charles Darnay marries her. But at the end of the book, Charles Darnay has been arrested and found guilty, and this is during the French Revolution, and he is in prison waiting to be executed by guillotine. So he's going to be killed, and it's hopeless. Sidney Carton sneaks into the prison at night with a couple of friends, knocks out Charles Darnay, puts him in a bag, his friends take him out, Sidney Carton puts on his clothes and waits execution. And the next day, which is the day of execution, There's a seamstress, a young woman who's part of the, you know, in the prison, there's all kinds of people. It was a horrible time. All kinds of people, you know, doomed to die. And there's a seamstress who's also there, and she's going to be executed as well. And she's in the prison, and she walks over, and she thinks this is Charles Darnay, and she begins to talk to him. She knows him. And sort of Sidney Carton starts, you know, saying, "Hi, how are you? How are you?" Finally, she looks, and she realizes this isn't Charles Darnay. And her eyes get big. And she says, "Are you dying for him?" He says, "Yes, and for his wife and child." And then what she says, now this is my paraphrase, those of you who know the book really well, but here's what she says. She turns to him and she says, "You know, I'm really, really, really frightened. I am really frightened. But if I could hold your hand, a brave person like you, I think I could handle this." And he says, "All right." His substitutionary sacrifice changed her. And it wasn't even for her. It was for somebody else. But the wonder and the amazement and the power of his substitutionary sacrifice changed her. And it wasn't even for her. How much will it change you? What will it enable you to face? How will it change the very your ability to handle suffering? How will it handle, change your very, your way of looking at everyone else in the world? How will it change the very structures of foundations of your life? If you see, he didn't just die for others, he died for you. When the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ becomes intellectually coherent and existentially gripping, and it gets to the very bottom of your soul, it'll change everything. It will convert you. How else do you explain a Jewish male putting his arms around a sexually altered African man and calling him brother? That's a sign of that changed identity. That's how the cross does it. It's really rather relatively simple, at the same time the most profound thing in the world. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to you about the cross. It will convert you, and actually, as we will see in a minute, it will keep converting you the rest of your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that it is so important for us to understand the cross. And one of the things we do learn here is though it converts us, it needs to keep on converting us. We very often are not living out of what the cross really means. We don't struggle enough with the meaning of the cross. We don't think enough of how it should shape us and make us remarkable and unique. So many of us believe the cross, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but it hasn't really shaped us. We look like everyone else. In some ways, it hasn't really converted us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would truly change our lives by your Holy Spirit, taking the meaning of the cross into the center of our beings, where there we can see what he did for us. And it'll help us face anything, even the guillotine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.